To continue in our study of the book of Romans, we find ourselves in Romans chapter 10, and I would remind you that the book of Romans is about righteousness, how to achieve righteousness, the righteousness that is found only in Jesus Christ. And as Roger was saying, that the entire Bible is about Christ, and yes, indeed it is, and it's because He is the only true righteousness, and the book of Romans is about that righteousness that can only be found in this one of whom the entire book is about. He is the centerpiece of our righteousness, our only hope. And in the particular context in which we find ourselves in Romans chapter 10, we are really answering or continuing to answer a question that was begun by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9. And particularly in verse 6, the answer to this question continues through chapter 11. And that has to do with the Jewish people, because God had made a whole bunch of promises to the Jews. And after Paul has been telling these Romans that are believers in Christ about the fact that nothing can separate them from the love of Christ, he anticipated a question that would come up in their mind, and that question is, well, wait a minute, Paul, what about the Jews? What about the fact that you have made promises to them? And he asked that question in verse 6, or he anticipates that question, has the Word of God failed? And the Apostle Paul is going to continue forward from there through chapter 11 of the fact that the Word of God cannot fail and has not failed. And he gives a series of answers to that question or that issue related to the Jews. And along the way, he's going to give us a great deal of wonderful theology that we might be able to study. And in this particular section, we find that he is dealing with the fact that this accurate way of salvation, the Messiah, Christ, was missed by the Jews. And they sought to seek their own righteousness. And, of course, that is impossible. There is righteousness in none other than Christ alone. And he's going to explain in the portion that we're coming to today, particularly in verses 9 and 10, what that salvation, that great salvation is in Christ. It was near to them. So near and so widespreading that it went all the way back into the Old Testament, and it always had been the issue that always the salvation was only in one way, in one form, and that was through faith in God's Messiah, Jesus Christ alone. Now, this particular passage is often taken and used in evangelical messages, and I think somewhat abused in that sense, because we can very glibly pass over what is stated in verses 9 and 10 and perhaps not really dig down deep and get the meat of what is being said in these two verses that are just full of so much. In fact, I think that Martin Lloyd-Jones preached something like 8 sermons on verse 9 alone. So that gives you some idea. And I consider him one of the greatest theologians of all time. And we're not going to do that, but we are going to try to at least deal in some of this, and we've already done that, and that's why this is the way that we'll not disappoint number 3. And somebody was saying, are we just going to keep going on? And you could take that as a name for every sermon and continue on forever, the way that we'll not disappoint, because that is... There is only one way, and it will not disappoint, and that is stated in verse 11, that whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Now, with that in mind as a backdrop, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time together. Father, we do come to You knowing that without You we can do nothing. We thank You, Father, for Your precious Word. We were reminded of that this morning in the hymn that we sang. And we are reminded of this particular month. But, Father, it is really for all time. We know that we have in this Word of God the mind that is your mind and the revelation that is your revelation, that it is inerrant and infallible in the original language, Father, and that it is God-inspired, every word, every phrase, everything about it, and we need it desperately. How we pray that you would feed us this morning and help us, Father, and help me as I stumble through words and as I am challenged, O Father, to present your precious word. I pray, Father, that you would not return it void, but it would accomplish all that you would seek to accomplish through it. We ask in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Now, as Roger mentioned, this is the month in which we celebrate the Reformation, and we cannot help but think, at least I can't help but think, about Martin Luther. And really, he is credited with starting the Reformation, but we know, of course, that God worked through him and worked through many other men. But we think of that particular occasion when Martin Luther hung those 95, we call them 95 theses. They were really 95 statements of protest against the Roman Catholic Church, because the Roman Catholic Church, over a period of years, had drifted away from the Word of God and away from the truth of the Word of God. And this Roman Catholic monk, Martin Luther, had been studying the Word of God and had come to faith in Christ and had recognized the truth, and he just couldn't stand it anymore. And against his life, against all of the forces of the then powerful church, he put these protests on the door. Now, you may recall that Martin Luther was a very intelligent man that had set out to be a lawyer. In fact, his family wanted him to do that. But because he was so concerned about his relationship with God, he threw all that aside, and at the disfavor of his family, he became a Roman Catholic monk and entered the monastery. And there he struggled over and over with his relationship with God, to the point that he would go for days without eating, and he would persecute his body and do all manner of things because he did recognize himself as a vile sinner. And he thought by doing these things that he would be seeking the righteousness of God, until he was reading along in the Word of God. I believe in either the book of Romans or Galatians, and I think it was the book of Romans that we're in now. Maybe the very passages that were on. That it came upon him by the Spirit of God, an understanding that his righteousness, his standing before God, didn't come from something that he did, but that it came through Christ alone and what he had already done on Calvary's cross. And he was a changed man. He was a different person. He was so bold that he could stand before the kings and before the leaders of the country that were in great opposition to him, and he knew that it might mean his own life. He could stand at the Diet of Worms, and there he could say that with great conviction that I cannot recant what I have said. Herein I stand, I can do no other. May God help me. He was a different person altogether. In the context of Romans chapter 10, we are seeing something of a people, the Jews, that by and large had set out to seek their own righteousness, but had missed the very righteousness of Christ, that had missed the true righteousness, the true faith that is found only in Him. And indeed, the world over, there are people that are setting out to find their own righteousness in all kinds of religious endeavors. And they're not just in the all the false religions out there, but many are in the what we would call evangelical circles as well, because they still believe and think that there's something that they do or could do that would grant them righteousness and acceptance with God. Let me read Romans 10, beginning in verse 1 through verse 11. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation, that is, the Jews. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. That is, if you think you're going to be righteous before God by keeping laws, then, brother, you've got to keep every one of them. And that is absolutely impossible. You can't do it. You never could do it. And it is ridiculous. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down? Or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Now, in verses 6 and 7, the apostle tells us what the message is not. The message is not, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. In other words, you don't need to perform a bunch of gymnastics. There is not something out there that you need to do in order to bring Christ up from the dead. He's already been raised from the dead. You don't need to go to heaven and bring Christ down. He's already come down from the earth. He's already been resurrected. He's already done the finished work. That's why when he cried out on the cross at the end of that ordeal, it is finished. It is over. It is complete. And Christ was raised from the dead to show that God was absolutely, completely sufficient in the work that Christ had done in coming and dying on the cross, so that he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God the Father. And we see that in Revelation chapter 5. Oh, that he is worthy. Him alone, exclusively, uniquely worthy. And how wonderful it is, because he lives, those that are found in him also may live. And so we don't have to come up with a new invention. We don't have to come up with a new means of getting to God. We don't, no matter how fancy or how elaborate we may think it might be, or how sincere we are about it, we don't need to do that. That's what he says. This is what the message is not. But in verse 8 beginning, he says what it is. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And remember, we looked last time at this idea of near you in place or position. What is near you? The word of faith. In fact, it is so near that it's in your mouth and in your heart. They were speaking it. They had it in their mind because they had the Old Testament Scriptures. And the Old Testament Scriptures are about Christ. And yet they were searching the Scriptures, as Roger said earlier, as Christ said to them, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which speak of me. They were so near to it, and yet they did not understand it. And they were seeking, again, to accomplish that righteousness of that it would come forth from their own doings. You see, the apostle here is showing how simple and unique salvation is. It's done for you. It's right there. It is near. So near. And this morning, I particularly want us to focus on this issue of the mouth and the heart. These are two places of extreme importance in the Scriptures. And in verse 9, he first addresses what action we see when a person is saved. And this is the promise that he gives. This is contrasted to the action of verse 6. And in verse 6, you're saying something in your heart, something I'm going to do. But in verse 9, you're simply confessing that Christ is Lord. In both cases, it is the idea of something that you're emanating forth from you, something either that you're going to do or you're emanating something forth that He has already done. But that makes a great gulf of difference. And then in verse 10, we see the possession of it. And so he says this great salvation comes about as contrasted in verse 8, where it is near you. In verse 10, the person possesses the salvation. In verse 8, it is merely near them, and by contrast. In verse 9, he lists the mouth first. Why? Because we tell whether a person has a valid claim to being a Christian or not by what they say. That's the first indication. In verse 10, he lists the heart first because he is reminding how this true confession comes about. It begins in the heart. It begins in the heart. The last time we looked at this confession, which had two essentials that encompass everything about the uniqueness of Christianity. It's wonderful how the Apostle Paul can sift all of it down and simplify it and put it in the simplest of terms. And yet these terms are so profound that when you begin to look at them seriously, you cannot crack them. They are absolute and complete. And he says that everything about the uniqueness of Christianity can be summed up in these two things. In your confession, Jesus as Lord, the word kuros, supremacy. He is His deity. He is God. And He is right to rule you, and your subjection to Him alone are found in that whole idea of Jesus as Lord. And secondly, that God raised Him from the dead, which speaks of His qualifications, His finished work, His sufficiency with God the Father. These things, rightly understood and acted, change everything. Now, we can't just glibly throw through them. But if we really believe and confess, and that's what he's talking about here, and we're going to see that as we begin to dig into it, we will see that if we truly believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord and that God raised Him from the dead, these truths, biblically believed, are consistent, uncompromisingly true with everyone who is a Christian, and they cannot be true with anyone that claims to be a Christian. I mean, if someone claims to be a Christian and doesn't believe these things from the heart, they are not a Christian. That's what Paul is saying. They can't be a Christian. And if these beliefs are true in you and I, it shows we are not the same. Because naturally we are selfish and self-centered, and we could not possibly say truthfully that Jesus is Lord, because we are independent-minded and we are rebellious against God. We are rebellious in our thinking. And because we were born that way. So, this morning I want us to focus on the heart and the mouth, two unique personal places. First, look at the contrast between verse 6 and verse 8, and with those in verse 9 and 10. He says, but the righteousness based on the faith speaks thus, do not say in your heart, versus, again, in verse 8, but what does it say in verse 8? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. On the one, he's speaking with the mouth, he is saying, and the other, he's speaking of the heart. On the one, what he is saying is contrary to the Scriptures. He's still trying to work out his own salvation. And in the heart picture, it is near, but it is not there. But in verse 9, you're confessing with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and you're believing in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. And he goes on in verse 10 to say, with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. There's the contrast. On the one is the man still trying to establish his own way, and he's saying in his heart, I will do this. And the word of God is near his heart, but it's not in his heart. But in the other, he is confessing Christ with his mouth, and he has Christ in his heart, and that's why he believes. You see, the heart, we said last time, is cardia, and it's the soul or mind as it is the fountain and seat of information. And they had information, but it stopped there, and that's why it was stated that it was near them. But it is really much more than that, because it is given to us in Scripture as that very central place of relationship. So it's not just a place of information and facts and data and knowledge. It is also a place that is the seat of relationship. It is the seat of emotions and affections. And you see, in one, there is a stopping with information only, and there with the other, there is the continuance of affections and emotions that have radically changed in that individual's heart. Now, why do we have two uses of the heart, verses 6 and 8? We know that Paul, under inspiration, is very careful about words, and he knows that he has purposely used these terms, heart and mouth. And what we do know in looking at this is that there is a difference, there is a radical change between the heart and mouth in verses 6 through 8 and in verses 9 and 10. And so I want us to begin to go back and just rebuild and think for a moment about why that difference exists and what the apostle is showing us. And I want us to begin by looking at Romans chapter 1 again, something that is so very, very important, Romans chapter 1, that we have to continually go back. In Romans chapter 1, the apostle is establishing this whole business of the problem of man. And he begins in verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Now, that's every man. We are born little truth suppressors. We are born in sin. We are born as sinners. We don't become sinners because we are influenced. We are born sinners, and we sin because we're born sinners. And down in verse 21, he says, for even though they knew God, there's the nearness of God again that Paul is speaking of over in chapter 10, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. You see, that's why they're saying in their heart, I need to do this and I need to do that, instead of accepting what God has provided them and making him Lord. They're still trying to make themselves Lord in a manner of saying that I need to do something. They did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation. And notice, their foolish heart was darkened. There it is. There's that centerpiece again of emotions and affections and knowledge. That is the center of the will of the individual, and their will is darkened. And we know that this is progressive here, and it goes on and leads even into a reprobate mind that can believe any kind of lie that there is, and gets into homosexuality and all kinds of forms of horrible, horrible rebellious acts against God. Look at Genesis 6:5. And this is nothing new, you see. It's been this way from the very beginning. Genesis 6:5. God had created man. Man had fallen. And then the society had become so corrupted and was continuing in corruption that it says in verse 5 of chapter 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart, there it is again, was only evil continually. He didn't have a little spark of goodness that was going on. Every intent and thought of his heart was evil continually. He has a heart problem. He has a heart problem. Paul knew this personally. If you look back in, or look over in Acts chapter 26, the same apostle that is writing to us in the book of Romans, when he was giving out his own testimony before Agrippa, in Acts 26, verse 9, he says, so then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Here's the Apostle Paul. He knew this personally. He knew that the issue of his heart was set on that which was totally in opposition to the things of God and the people of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, we read, "This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." You see, it's an epidemic problem. It is a hardness of the heart. And so when I come to this idea that I am going to reform my heart, that I'm going to do something good, that I'm going to work some kind of a work of righteousness, what have I got to work with? I've got a truth-suppressing heart. I've got a hardened heart. I have a darkened heart. I have a heart that has been abandoned by God because I have rejected the truth. How can I possibly take something crummy, something horrible, something that is detestable to God, and make something good out of it that's going to impress Him? You see, the heart must be changed. It cannot be reformed or repaired. You can't merely give intellectual assent to God, and by doing so, say, "Well, you know, I'm a Christian now." And I'm afraid that that is something that is, by and large, carried on as a concept. That by giving a man or a woman or a boy or a girl some kind of a formula and to mimic or say some kinds of words, that that's going to make them a Christian. Now, when we move to Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, and we see its possession, we can begin to dig deep and understand what it means to become a child of God. For he says, "For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." Here is a great transformation. With the heart man believes. When we just looked at the fact that the natural heart can't believe at all, it's set on rebellion against God. Look at Romans chapter 2 again, just as a reminder. Romans 2:28. See, Paul has been saying this all along. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Circumcision, something removed and something done to that heart. That's the concept that is there. Romans 6, again, same thing. Romans 6, verse 17. Paul says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching which you were committed." From the heart. So you could have said you are now believers in the Lord Jesus, but no, here the context is probing deeper to the root of belief, and it is from the heart. I hope you see that. Look at Acts again, because Acts has so many accounts of evangelistic work. Acts chapter 2. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Peter's sermon, and at the end of that sermon it says in verse 37, "When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart." He had gotten in the heart. The Word of God is living and active and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce to the discerning asunder of both soul and spirit, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You see, nothing else does that. They were pierced to the heart. "And said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter told them, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." But it began in the heart. And they went away from there rejoicing. They went away rejoicing. Ended up with them as truly Christians, knowing God. And look at Acts 8:37. Acts 8:37. And Philip said, this is when Philip was with the Ethiopian, if you believe with all your heart. He's asking, what prevents me from being baptized? You didn't just say, okay, let's baptize you. Now you're a Christian. If you believe with all your heart. All your heart. Something has happened to you. This is fundamental Christianity. And I want you to turn to one more place, going back to Ezekiel, because it's always good to remember this. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 25, the New Covenant. What does he say? Then, the Lord is speaking here now of what he will yet do with Israel and converting them to understand and know their Messiah, but he does that under all that are under the New Covenant. He says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. I will give you a new heart. You see, there it is. What are we talking about, brethren, with this? We're talking about regeneration, aren't we? You know, that's a word that I probably has not heard a whole lot in Christian circles anymore. It's as though it doesn't exist. It's as though that was something that used to happen that way. But today, all we really need is some good words to spur us on, to make us feel good, to build us up, and to get us on moving in life. Because we've got all these problems, we've got all these troubles, and what we really need to do is focus on our troubles and on our problems and get ourselves policed up to think positively about what we're doing, and to get ourselves all built up in those things. And we get formulas to be able to slay the devil, and we get formulas to be able to deal with life and cope with life, and we get do's and don'ts and principles to live by and all that other stuff. But what we need is regeneration. Amen. We need a new heart, you see. Jesus Christ told that to Nicodemus, didn't he? And the most famous passage that you see at the ball games, John 3:16, just before that, he's talking to Nicodemus and saying, you must be born again. You must be born again, Nicodemus. And he goes on to say that, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand this? And you see, we can say the same thing today. We've got to get back to the basics, and that basic is found right here in Romans chapter 10. And that's what I'm trying to show you. And the passage that is before us is the difference between just being religious, as the Jews were, and trying to make their own way towards God. As Paul says, they had a zeal for God, but it was not a zeal according to knowledge. Versus believing in their heart, which God had to change and transform, and regeneration had to take place. Oh. You see, without regeneration, there is no relationship. There is none. It's just religion. And when Christ walked the earth and gave His woes and His condemnations, those that He was the hardest on were those that were just merely religious. And children and young people that are here today, I particularly have in mind you. Just because you go to church with mom and dad, and just because you've been raised with the Bible, and just because you can quote Scripture, and just because you can give a lot of answers to things, maybe it's nothing more than playing the game. Maybe it's nothing more than being religious. And I'm not trying to say that because I'm a meanie. I'm trying to say that because your soul and my soul, your relationship with God and my relationship with God are the most important thing that we have. And we need to be sure that we understand the Scriptures. That regeneration must take place. It's a work of God. There must be a heart transformation. And then, as it says here, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, believing in your heart is much more intense and difficult and deep and wonderful matter than just glibly going over that Scripture and saying words and signing cards and walking aisles and all of that. It means that there is a transformation of my thinking, of my person, of my control center, of my affections. And so that as Christ said that the greatest commandment is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, then and then alone can I begin to say that there is an affection there, that I can love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And He doesn't just become a Sunday nuisance or something I have to do so I have insurance to go to heaven. But He is the Lord of my life. He is, Christ is my Lord. He is my all to live as Christ. Now He also talks about here, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. That's the other component. And I'm not going to say much about it because I'm almost out of time, but I want you to look back in Isaiah and see how consistent and wonderful the Word of God is in a very familiar passage in Isaiah chapter 6. And you see the same thing is true with this other component of our body, the heart and the mouth, and they are interconnected. And they're two important instruments, and God the apostle, and it was under the inspiration of God, picked these two out that we might understand what true salvation is. In Isaiah chapter 6, you know that Isaiah had just seen a vision of God. And he was so overawed by it that he reacted in a certain way. Now today, most evangelism would say that if you had a vision of God, that you'd be, you know, give Him a high five. Hey, what's happening, brother, or something, you know, and I'm sure glad you're here, my buddy, and whatever. I don't know. I'm not trying to be ridiculous, but it's almost that way. But what does Isaiah say? Verse 5, he says, woe is me, for I'm ruined. And interestingly enough, what does he say? Because I'm a man of unclean lips. There's the mouth, isn't it? And I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He has a problem with his mouth. And what is his problem? Is the problem the same as my problem, the same as your problem, that all the days of my life I've been spewing out poison? The poison of asp is on my lips, says Paul in Romans chapter 3. Blasphemies have come forth from my lips. Lies have come forth from my lips. Horrible things have come forth from my lips. James says the tongue, that all kinds of animals, all kinds of creatures, that all kinds of things can be tamed, but no man can tame the tongue because it's connected to the heart. And Isaiah recognized that and says, woe is me. I got a dirty mouth. I need help. I'm not fit to be before God. Verse 6, it says, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. He has a new mouth. So we don't only get a new heart, we get a new mouth. Because it's connected to the heart. And the interesting thing is, then he says, the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the same thing that's in Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, now Isaiah can go forth and confess with his mouth because he has a new mouth. God cleaned it up. He didn't clean it up himself. He didn't go to a weekend conference where they had mouth cleaning. Wouldn't do any good. But God can clean the mouth. God can clean the mouth. Look at Matthew 21, and I'll use that as a closing passage. Matthew 21. Here's one of those parables of the Lord Jesus. Verse 28. Not one that we normally turn to, but it has a profound meaning to it. Christ is speaking and say, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered and said, I will, sir. And he did not go. And he came to the second and said the same thing, but he answered and said, I will not. Yet he afterward regretted it. And he went. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said the latter. Now, I hope you get the crux of the meaning there. You see, on the one hand, here was one that said, I'll do it, but he didn't. The other one was a little hesitant. He even said he wouldn't do it, but yet he regretted it, and he, in other words, repented, and he went ahead and did it. And what the Lord Jesus is talking about here is reality. He's talking about truth. He's talking about truth in our confession. We cannot just give lip service to God. We cannot simply give lip service to our confession of Christ. We can't give lip service to our belief in Him. We can't say one thing with our mouth and live and do another. We would even be better if we didn't give lip service but repented and then did what God wanted us to do. That's what He's saying here. Because what God wants in a man, what God must have in a man is genuineness. What God must have in a woman, in a boy, in a girl is genuineness. God looks at the heart. And Christ said that by our words we will be judged. And by our words we will be justified. And I believe in this Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, when he says here that with the mouth he confesses resulting in salvation, that's what he's really talking about. Because we're going to be judged by the words that we say. And if you confess Christ as Lord, if you are acting as in every way as though with your mouth and your tongue that you're a Christian, but you don't have Christ in your heart and you're not carrying it forward in your life and you're not living it because it's not real and genuine you're just playing a silly and a foolish game, and God knows it, and it won't get you to heaven. It won't get you to glory. You have no relationship with God. Christ is going to say, just like He did in Matthew chapter 7, in that day when those were standing before Him, Lord, we did this in Your name, we did that in Your name, we all these things in Your name. He says, depart from me, for I never knew you. See, there is more to these passages that are here. Confessing with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God raised Him from the dead than what simply glibly meets the eye. Because when God says, believe in your heart, He means it. This is serious business. And what everyone needs to do that has not truly believed in Christ from the heart is put all of their things aside in which they're trying to attain righteousness in whatever way or form or shape you're trying to do it, whether it be a show or something else, an act of morality or just being good or playing the game. And you need to get rid of all that stuff and just come to Christ alone with nothing in your hand. And put all your confidence in Him. Because He promises here that if you will believe in your heart these things, if your heart will be set upon God and Christ alone, making Him Lord of your life, He says, you shall be saved. Hallelujah. That's the gospel message. What a wonderful message. What a wonderful hope. And what a great promise. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You, Father, for so great a salvation. Father, help us all to embrace You in every way that we should embrace You. And Father, I'm always reminded that sometimes I've perhaps make the Word of God sound too hard or the way too difficult, and yet it's simple faith in Thee. On the other hand, that faith must be right. It must be true. It must be clean and pure. Oh, I beseech You that You will work in our hearts and all of us, Father. And either give us that salvation, or Father, even to polish it up in those of us that have it, but are reminded how great it is and how wonderful it is. We beseech You for these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.